Everyone, thank you for being here. We're going to be studying Philippians 4 tonight, and this will wrap up our study, our short study of Philippians, which has sort of been a companion to our study of Ephesians. Those books, in a way, go together. So next Wednesday, we'll start the book of Hebrews, and that's going to be part of our new covenant emphasis starting next month for the next four. So look forward to that study. Daryl, could you lead us in a prayer as we begin our class?
Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come together and to study a portion of your word. Pray that you'll guide us into the things that we should understand, help Philip as he conducts the class. We pray that you'll be with the rest of the classes meeting here tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We have emphasized that Paul's letter to the Philippians is a personal letter. What characteristics have you seen in the letter that you think merits that title of a personal letter?
He talks about things he's gained.
He talks a lot about his experiences, like being in prison and, as we'll see tonight, receiving the funds from the Philippian church, as well as his perspective on things. That his imprisonment has led to the cause of the gospel being furthered, and he rejoiced in it. And then his perspective on having left Judaism and found Christ. What else would you say is personal about it?
He knows them by name.
He calls a lot of specific names, either people they knew or people they're going to get to know, that kind of thing, like Timothy. Although there's evidence Timothy possibly has had a connection with them before. But we're going to see in this last part, he's going to mention names. And so names are dropped there throughout the letter, not just like at the end, which you see.
My beloved brethren.
All right, his affectionate tone with them, his affectionate language with them is very prevalent in the book from the get-go.
He also knows some of the issues they're dealing with.
Yep. That's apparent that there are some things that he's having to address. It doesn't seem to be a church riddled with problems like you see with Corinth. I would even say it's not as burdened with issues as was the Thessalonican church. But there are some things going on, and we'll see that in chapter 4. Why is this kind of letter effective? If it's a personal kind of letter, what makes this letter effective in getting its points across? Since it is personal.
You've got to be more responsive to someone you have a relationship with, typically, than someone you don't.
Right. For them, definitely, it hit them very, was very impactful with them. What about our reading of it? Do these kinds of letters that have this personal elements, have the personal elements to it, why are they still effective even with us?
It's just as relevant today as it was then. You know, he had that special relationship with them, but we can relate to special relationships that we have with other brothers and sisters of Christ, and we get it.
That's right.
So that tie he has with them, his feelings toward them, we can identify with that. Very much so. What else is effective? I mean, go ahead and admit it. You like reading somebody else's mail? I mean, is that what you're thinking? I know you were holding back there. I know you wanted to say that. Okay. But in a positive way, it is listening in on somebody. Yeah, Adam?
I think it may be listening in on someone. But at the same time, I always get the feeling from reading Paul's letters that he loves souls. And somehow, in his way of knowing God, he knows that he's sending love forward even to me and to you and to all of us, that he is trying to express his love, and it comes through.
Yeah, I get what you're saying. I've had that experience reading his letters. I think you're exactly right, that though he's trying to touch the heart of the Philippians, I get touched. Because of his immense concern for souls. So I think you're onto something there. Really do. Well, let's look here at chapter 4. Let's read it in two sections. and then we'll do our diagramming as we've been doing. Rick, can you read chapter 4, verse 1 through 9? Even though you read New American Standard, it's okay. Chapter 4, 1 through 9.
Trying to add some balance.
You are.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you.
All right, thank you. So let's do our diagramming as we've been doing. And sometimes you can do it on the opposite page and fit both diagrams. Sometimes you have to find some space. But he starts, chapter 4 starts off with therefore, working from the English Standard here. I think the New American and others do something similar. Is this a statement where he's transitioning to something new or he's concluding from earlier points? I think it's probably both. I think it was around 1200 something, is when the chapter divisions came into printed Bibles. In the 1500s, the verse divisions, and it was basically the work of a couple people. And so chapter 4, verse 1 can easily go with the end of chapter 3. When he says, therefore stand, whom I love for, stand firm in the Lord. But I think it's really both. When he says here, the brethren that I long for, my joy and my crown, that goes back to Natalie's point about his affection for them, his concern for them. Stand firm thus in the Lord. That really follows up well with the things he's just been saying about imitating him and don't follow after those whose God is their belly and their destruction in this life. But our citizenship is in heaven and all that. As a result, stand firm. But also, he's going to give them some very specific instructions, admonitions, encouragements that would also be a reflection of standing firm in the Lord. So it's a transition statement that hinges and connects both parts here, the end of 3 and the beginning of 4. So he says several things here, stand firm in the Lord. And then he talks about agreeing in the Lord. And he does it. He calls out two people specifically, Euodia and Syntyche. I've always, when I've looked at this text, just a little bit like almost like a cringe moment. Like, what was this like when they got that letter? But Paul could get away with it. And he calls for them to agree or work and be united, be of one mind. And the fact that he calls them by name and calls them out probably tells us what? They what?
He knows
some things about them. And what?
Someone's been telling him about it.
He probably knew about. There's a contention. There's issue. There's some kind of friction, chasm, division there. They're not working together as they should. And think about it, though. This letter is to the whole church. Would this call out of these two sisters have an effect on everybody else? It better. Or they're in the next letter, I guess you could say. It should, and there's a place for that. When someone calls you out on something and it's legitimate, probably the first thing you ought to say is thank you. instead of what? What are you saying? You know, when someone's reaction is immediately defensive, oh, there's a problem. And so this is hard to take, isn't it? It really is. But these are the people who are, verse 1, his joy and his crown. He's not saying it to hurt them. He's not saying it because he doesn't care about them. He's saying it because he does care about them. And he's calling them to unity. And then he talks about someone unnamed. Also, this true companion helped these women. We don't know who that is. Of course, they know who it is. He knows who it is, or she knows who it is. And this is where he talks about who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. He mentions what he's saying in this whole section is, we have been working arm in arm in the past. We have been co-workers in the gospel together, haven't we? Keep doing it. But to do that, you got to get along. You know what the chief issue is when there is tension and division with brothers and sisters? The chief issue is not who's done right and who's done wrong. That has to be sorted. The chief issue is, don't let disunity and tension lead to an impediment in the work of the gospel. And it does. When a church has conflict within it and division, the tragedy is beyond that people aren't getting along. The real tragedy is that church is handicapped. That church is not being what it ought to be to shine the light and carry out the work of the gospel in the ways that it should. And those involved, and even a whole church, is going to be held accountable in the end for that. Conflict will arise. This is an example of it. But conflict needs to be dealt with. And not like swept under the rug and forgotten and hopefully it'll go away kind of thing. So this idea of appealing to them, remember, we labored in the gospel together, side by side. And that's an interesting statement for Paul as an apostle, side by side. It's the way it always is. It's always co-workers. There's different people with different roles, but it's all a teamwork kind of thing. And then he even says, whose names are in the book of life. He's not writing these people off. This is part of the journey to that citizenship in heaven. And that should be even another motivation. We should strive for unity because we're supposed to be laboring side by side in the gospel and not to impede the gospel. And because our true home is in heaven and that is our citizenship and our name is written in the book of life. When a person, just think about this here. When a person says, I just don't get along with the brethren, I guess what you're saying is you don't want to go to heaven. Because that's where he's going to be there. That's what Paul is saying. Your names are in the book of life. Work together. And so there's an eternal, this is a real nitty-gritty thing. Get along, agree, work together, but a big perspective. The work of the gospel and the Lamb's book of life. That's a big perspective there. Okay, so we'll talk about more about that in a moment. And then he says, rejoice, and then he says, rejoice again. I'm not being repetitive here. I'm showing the emphasis. He says, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. And he talks about be reasonable with all, English Standard. Most other translations say be gentle or let your gentleness be known to all. And then he says, don't be anxious. That's an easy thing, isn't it? Isn't that one of the hardest things to do? Don't be anxious. But I want you to look at the sequence here. This is a wonderful coping formula here. He says, don't be anxious. And the first thing he says is make your request known to God. So if there's something that is burdening you, there is something that you're troubled about, take it to God. And you're like, well, yeah, but there's some things we really shouldn't ask God for. Okay, then why are you anxious about that? If it doesn't merit talking to God about it, if it's that trivial, why be anxious? But there are things to be anxious about. And our response to that is make our request main to God. And then he says, then you'll have peace. He talks about the peace that passes understanding. What do you think of when you hear that in verse 7? Peace that passes understanding. Are we to have peace, does it mean that we have to understand everything to have peace? And are we ever going to understand everything? There is something better than understanding everything. It's the peace that God gives. Yeah.
The New American Standard says,
amen,
which surpasses all comprehension. And when I think, when I read that earlier, I thought, everything about God surpasses comprehension. He is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. His ways are beyond our ability to fully comprehend. This is just one more of those things that we have to take it on faith, and it's beyond our full comprehension.
Yeah, I mean, I think the context here is talking about whatever is troubling you, you can actually find peace without answers. But of course, it is also true, that's an extension, we don't understand how God is working, which means that's just another thing we don't completely understand about God. And so there's some faith there, there's some dependence there.
To a degree, it's beyond comprehension that Paul can be at peace in the circumstances he's in. Here he is in prison, and he's talking about this peace that is hard to understand or impossible to understand, and we can all have that peace regardless of what's going on in our lives.
Think about that coming from Paul in his situation. We'll come back to that. And there's this long section there, which I just summarize. It's think on the good and think on what's worthy. Dwell on that. So, we tend to think that anxiety is something that happens. It's like catching a cold. And there are just some natural anxious moments in life and anxiety day to day that we encounter. But this is framing it in such a way that we have some control here. We have a choice. And even if we find ourselves often becoming anxious, it's describing actions to take to deal with that anxiety, which also involves thinking on that which is good and worthy and pure and wholesome, all the different words that are used here, lovely, commendable, excellent, things that are worthy of praise. How much anxiety will you have if that's what you're thinking about? See that? It crowds it out, you see. Anxiety is like a nosy neighbor. And if the nosy neighbor is like coming by and you're like, hey, sorry, I've got company. And then, you know, they're like, yeah, I saw the cars on, you know, on the driveway. Okay, I'll come back later. But there's nobody home. Okay? So anxiety's in here. It's in our thinking. And so a conscious focus on that which is lovely and commendable and excellent and good and worthwhile helps to drive out and thus keep out anxious thoughts. It's a battle. We're not to just think that this is in a glib kind of way. You know, don't worry about it. People say that. Okay, it's more than that. Because actually that worry has a way of seeping right back in if you don't have something there. And what helps is to focus on God, make your request known to God, draw close to Him and know that peace that's going to be beyond understanding why it's happening and how it's happening and how it's going to get resolved. And to rather think on what you can think on. Now, back to Rick's point here, and then the last thing he says here, and follow my example. And Paul is not setting himself up as a model of perfection, because he talks about in chapter 3 what he left behind. He persecuted the church. He talked about that. His zeal for Judaism had led him to persecute the church. But rather, they first learned the gospel from Paul, many of these Philippians, And he was their mentor. I'll just use that term. That's a good term here. And his teaching was important to them, but this is emphasized in several of his letters. But Paul's example was also helpful to people. Duh. Think about the people who've influenced you spiritually in a good way. Has it just been things they've said and taught you? Hasn't it really been what you've observed in their life? Isn't that where you really learn and you're inspired to follow the right path by following them? So that's completely appropriate. And when you think about that, rejoicing, being reasonable with all or gentle with all, not being anxious, making requests known to God, thinking on that which is excellent and worthwhile and all that. He's in prison when he's writing this. This is Paul, the prisoner, who's saying this. And based on other things he's already said in the letter, particularly chapter 1, how he viewed his imprisonment, which had resulted in the furtherance of the gospel, and that was pleasing to him. He rejoiced in that. And somebody's carrying the letter, remember? Somebody's carrying a letter. It's Epaphroditus that brought the letter to Paul and the gifts to Paul, and now he's taking it back to them. Okay? Epaphroditus can bring a report. Where Epaphroditus came to him, and now Timothy's going to go back. I'm sorry. I'm getting Ephesians confused with Philippians. Epaphroditus came from them. Timothy is being sent sometime in the future to them. And so they're going to learn about Paul and what he's facing. And I think we can be confident of how Paul was handling this imprisonment, and they're going to learn from that and see that. And this perspective right here, you're talking about, it's like somebody, you go see somebody who's dying of cancer. And this is the outlook they have. That's going to hit you a lot harder than someone whose things are going fine, right? So this is very, very impactful. It's part of that personal thing, again, it's impactful.
Back to you, Euodia and Syntyche. And when I read their names, I always look at myself because I think about people that at times I've been irritated by or not getting along with. And I'm sure most of us can identify at some point in our lives where, you know, you're disappointed in someone or whatever, and, you know, we can get pretty defensive about it. But if we look at it and try to look at it through the eyes of this particular chapter, these verses, and we are trying to be reasonable, trying to be gentle, and making our requests and our anxiety known to God and asking Him to help us see what it is we can do, then you do what you can do, but you also then give it back to God, and you, in that process of doing what you can do, you look at yourself and realize what you need to, you know, make changes, whatever. But when I've had times like that, there really is, if I do what I know I should do, if it's a situation where it really is something that I need to go and make some a change or adjustment in my own life, then I feel better if I do what I'm supposed to be doing. But there is that, it's that peace of God, it just is. It does. It takes over your life, and you feel it. It's a concrete, tangible thing because you've given it to God, and He gives you that peace, and you go on and you do. It just happens.
Relationships can be a source of anxiety. They really can be, and this is telling us how to deal with any kind of anxiety. It really is. All right, so look at the last section here.
Well, at least
what you see in me, practice these things. Yeah. There's an effort and there's work that has to be put into it. Hard work to do. Yeah, exactly. All right, look at verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Ray Conies, could you read that for us, 10 to 23?
I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
All right, thank you very much. What we have here in this last section really is an exchange, or reflections on exchanges that have already taken place. And it's about centered on Paul and the Philippians. He talks about they had concern for him, and this had to do, in this context, with them sending funds to him. He's in prison. He's continuing. He's under house arrest, which means he's got needs. And he's also trying to send people here and there and send letters here and there. He's got needs, and they're concerned about that. And so this is what Epaphroditus brought. We said about Epaphroditus a couple classes ago. He tells them right off the bat, Paul is always sharing in this letter his perspective on being in prison, his perspective on leaving Judaism and why. And so here's his perspective. He's going to talk about the gift that they had sent, but he wants them to understand, listen, I'm okay either way. I'm content. I can learn to be in abundance, or I can be in need, either one. I can have plenty, or I can be in need. But then he talks about how that they shared with him, they sent help for his needs. We don't know a lot of particulars here. As far as what his needs and expenses were, we don't know. But the thing is about him, what really pleases him is not that, oh wow, I got help from the Philippians, but rather the Philippians did this. This is to their credit. He's going to talk about what this did for God, toward God in a moment, the fragrant offering and so forth. It's really the good deed that they did, and how it reflects on who they are and their relationship with God. That matters more to him than the gift itself. Just like being in prison for the preaching of the gospel, yeah, it's hard. But what really matters to him is in this situation, it's not that it's resulted in his hardship, it's resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. It's his perspective. Paul is a master here of perspective. Now we can be a Pollyanna. You know who that is. You can just look like, well, what do you know? That tree just crushed my car, and I was going to have to wash it today, and I don't have to now. Great. I mean, you can be that way, okay? And that's just silly. It's unrealistic. Paul wasn't that way. But he has a profound spiritual perspective on even the worst situations. And he has a profound spiritual perspective on everything that's happening around him. That's how he's seeing things. And then he talks about their payment. The English Standard uses payment, or basically it implies there in some of the translations, what you sent, okay? But it's obvious what has been sent, okay? Because of the travel, it's going to have to be that. But here's the thing about what's going on here is not just the relationship of Paul and the Philippians. If not for God, and if not for the work of the gospel, he would have never known these people. Some of them were Gentiles. And so this dynamic he has with them And what's going on between them is really hovering under, it's under God who's hovering over this whole situation. It's God hovering over the relationship. And so this is where he talks about, why is it that Paul could be content? Why is it that Paul could abound or be in need and be content? It's because God really strengthens him. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He's talking about the Lord there. And the Philippians, what really matters about this gift is that it was an offering, a sweet-smelling sacrifice. This sounds like Old Testament worship, doesn't it? Please understand that your financial contribution to a church is not about keeping the lights on. It's not about meeting payroll. It's about worshiping God. It's about honoring God. It's an offering. Yeah, there's a practical, functional element to it. We'll refer to that in a moment. But what it is first and foremost is an offering to God. The funds we send the preachers that we've sent funds to and are continuing to send funds to, it's not what we're sending to them. It's what we're sending up to God. That's the great thing about it. And Paul sees that. Again, that's perspective. He sees a gift arrive for him, but what he really sees is an offering to God. That's what he sees in all that. And then he talks about, because you're doing that, God's going to supply your needs. God's going to take care of you because you're bringing this worship to him. And that's just not merely a material thing, like a health and wealth gospel perspective, but it's just any needs. God's going to be there. He's going to provide the needs. And God does do that. So, and then, again, exchange, he sends greetings to them. That evidently was a big deal back then. He talks about it's not just him, but he sends greetings from brothers, from all the saints. And did I read that right? There are some saints where? Now, I would dare say Caesar's household's pretty big. And involved probably, I'm going to take a wild guess. I don't have any historical basis for this. Except what else I know about Rome and the Caesars. He's probably got hundreds working in that household. Hundreds. And some were followers of Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, is Paul connected to this somehow? I don't know. We know the Praetorian Guard was influenced by Paul. They recognized his sufferings were for the gospel. Well, that meant they had to know something about the gospel. So, wow, look how this is reaching. And how do you think that would make the Philippians feel? So, I know a brother in Christ that worked at the White House for years. He was a guard. And boy, he had some great stories. Under Ike, Kennedy, and Johnson. It was a long time ago. This guy's passed now. And he talked to me about how he used to sit in the kitchen on his coffee breaks and have all kinds of Bible conversations like with cooks and stuff like that. Those people think they're so important. They're not. They're not important at all. What's important are the people who live the gospel and share the gospel. That's who's important. And are you getting this, that the Philippians are hearing that they have brothers and sisters in all these different places? Yes, God.
And it seemed like Caesar's household, through Paul, has made a concerted effort to reach out and demonstrate that they are also followers of Christ.
Such a connection to them that they know he's writing this letter to the Philippians and they want their greetings passed on through Paul to them. What a link. Okay, what a link. We have here. I will say this, we talk about the different new creation, new covenant, new kingdom aspects. This is all a new creation. He's telling them to get along, to agree. He's telling them to learn not to be anxious, but to lean on God. This is learned behavior. Elaine was talking about put into practice. You got to work at this And you've got to learn how to do this. You know, having the peace of God and all these kinds of things. And then this focus on what is pure and good and excellent and all those kinds of things. That's part of the transformation of being a new creature in Christ. So, I just thought this was a good time to hit this. I'm going to do some preaching, Lord willing, in May that's going to hit some of these issues. But this is a prime example of how churches worked in the New Testament. And I just want to give you this really quick list here because this Philippians 4 section serves as a model for us. And that is this whole idea of churches, preachers, and payments, okay, of financial gifts. What activities you see in the New Testament between churches are these. You see a church sending payment to a preacher. Now here, we don't know how Paul is working. We know he's interacting with other saints. We see in Acts 28, he's in a house and people are coming and he's teaching them in that house. Do you think maybe they worshiped occasionally? That could happen. We don't know what the church situation is there. But the point being is that the Philippian church, even when Paul was not in prison, even when he was in Thessalonica, do you see that? Which is where he went after Philippi. He went from Philippi to Thessalonica. You know what the Philippians do? They send him funds to help him in his work. And now they're sending him more funds years later when he's in Roman imprisonment. So they've already been doing this with him as he writes about it. So this is something a church can do. Send funds to the preacher, not to the church. You do see a church sending benevolent aid to another church for the care of needy Christians. You see that in Acts 11. You see that in Acts 11 is a prime example of the church of Antioch sending money to the elders of the church in Jerusalem for the needy saints that are going to be there in the Judean famine. You see churches sending greetings to one another. And you see movement of individuals between churches. That's it. Whenever you see some kind of religious stuff going on where churches are all locked up in with each other and controlling each other and dominating each other, you need to raise a red flag over that. It's not biblical. What you don't see is a church sending funds in order for another church to do its work. Here's this church over here. You know, they can't do this, they can't do that. We're just going to send them money and let them have money and do their church thing with our money. You don't see that in the New Testament. If there's a benevolent need, a church can receive funds to help needy Christians. A preacher can be sent funds to help him satisfy his needs. But this idea of just funneling money over to another congregation, and it's the obvious thing, a bigger church with more resources doing that for a little church struggling, you don't see that in the New Testament. Because what you see in the New Testament is churches are to be independent. They're to be autonomous. It's a really simple, limited. Churches are in sales, I guess you could say. Okay, and the second thing is, and I just reference that, you don't see a church supervising or guiding another church. Oh, you guys are doing that, you need to be doing it this way. Now, this kind of stuff starts happening about the 4th century. And we'll talk about that a little bit next month. Yeah, Rick?
Well, and what that causes is for that church that's receiving the funds to feel like, well, we've got to act a certain way for this church giving us the funds to keep getting those or something like, you know, no matter what they're saying, or, you know, we've got to be in line with what they're saying. I mean, I think that's the problem.
It's an employed church.
Yeah.
We're working for them. And churches are to be independent, autonomous. Not that they don't have interaction. We see the interaction. Benevolent aid to needy Christians, funds being sent to preachers, greetings. I can throw another one up there. Sharing letters. Sharing letters from apostles. Okay. But, you know, we've already got the apostles' teaching, so we don't have to share letters. We've got them all. So, yeah, Daryl?
Just the present-day thing that you observe today is that the national church organization even owns the building. And so it makes the individuals attending that local church, you know, this is where my parents and grandparents attended. And so even if the national organization is going way off in left field, it leaves them conflicted about leaving that local church because they have ties to that. And so it's just another barrier, like you said, to autonomy.
Ties, let's pull that term out of your comment. Ties in these non-biblical ways can spread departing from the New Testament. Because if there's a group of people who are leaving the New Testament way, but they've got ties and control to other churches, it proliferates. And what this results in is complex structures and hierarchies. And all complex structures and hierarchies have corruption. Because they have power. And as I said a long time ago, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So think about this. We've already talked quite a bit about this. I don't know why I jumped ahead on that. But why the surfacing of personal division and admonition to follow. I want you to glance back on chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. Knowing what we know about Sister Eudia and Syntyche, knowing what we know about these good sisters, boy, it puts a different light on chapter 2, 1 through 5, doesn't it? This, remember, we said this is the core of the book, being a humble, unselfish servant with Christ as the model. That's the heart of the book. And he leads into that by saying, have the same mind, same love, be in full accord of one mind. So, the reason why personal division is so damaging also is because it's so un-Christ-like. And our key and our influence and our impact, our power, which is the power of Christ, is being like Christ. That's where the influence is being like Him. And so, you get the idea. I mean, what would prompt me to ask you this in light of this question? What would prompt such action of Him naming two people like this? What would prompt that, you think? And maybe not even potential. It's catching cancer and catching it early, though. Let's use the cancer illustration. That's a good one. Yes.
You also have to think, these women, like, well, while they're reading this letter out loud to the whole congregation, they could have been sitting there thinking, oh, see, Sister so-and-so, this is about you. And then he literally names their names, and it's not about just one or the other of them. It's right. About both of them.
Right.
So that way there's no question of which one of them needs to change, because both of them needs to change.
Yeah. And then he also includes other people in that paragraph, doesn't he, where he talks about helping these women, and that we've labored side by side with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Clement is somebody else in this church. He's trying to build unity here. Okay, yeah.
This church has overseers.
It does. Chapter 1, verse 1.
If they were doing their job, and I'm going to assume that they were, maybe they had already talked to these two sisters and maybe hadn't had the results that they had hoped for. And so now Paul's going to say a thing or two.
Maybe. That's a completely legitimate thing. Because as an apostle, he has authority. But also, as one connected to them, he has influence with them. And then I want you to think about this perspective that he has here about being content. I mean, look back on chapter 3, verse 17. He talks about brothers, imitate me. And he says the same thing in 4, verse 9. Okay? And what he says before 4 verse 9 is that idea of not be anxious, make your request be known to God, focus on that which is excellent and pure. He turns right around and praises them for their gift, okay? And so, this idea of his perspective on the payment, he's trying to teach them something. And that is, this is not about the physical. Remember, he's written in chapter 3, he left the physical behind, right? He left Judaism behind and all the fleshly accomplishments. He talks about don't follow the example of the people who follow their God as their belly and they're going to be destroyed. And he's showing that even when you act in the physical realm with resources, it's all about the spiritual work. You know, the best guide for a church in using its resources, it's not Dave Ramsey or some dude like that. Please. It's spiritual objectives. If a church has spiritual objectives, it'll know how to use its resources. But unless the objectives are spiritual and the perspective is spiritual, who knows how they'll use the resources? Okay. Real practical kind of section there. We're done. I'm over. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. Looking forward to diving into Hebrews with you next week. Thank you.